This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Shane is from East Tennessee. He will probably use some stories from that time of his life. Found his way to Eastern University, which is an American Baptist school outside of Philadelphia. And for both of us, I think that university was kind of life-shaping. I taught a course at Eastern, which all students were required to take, Justice in a Pluralistic Society. Shane kind of connected with someone called Tony Campolo in the sociology department. I think his life was never the same after connecting with Tony. And he founded The Simple Way. And he will probably tell you more about The Simple Way, which is an organization in North Philadelphia which has, how shall we say it, embodied the gospel in North Philadelphia. One of the things that I think about when I think about Shane and what he is doing and has done is he is making the invisible visible. And what I mean by that is he reminds us on a daily basis through books, through talks, however we connect with Shane, that the person who made my clothing, the person who made my iPhone, the person who picked my lettuce, or picked my apples, or picked my strawberries is someone that I should know. Those people who are invisible, made visible to us as believers, or those of us who are committed to just simply an ethical world in which we live. And that's one of the things for which I'm very grateful for Shane. Sometimes I open up one of his books a little bit with some trepidation because I always think to myself, oh dear, I'm going to get convicted. But it always makes me think. And so I'd like to welcome Shane. It's a great pleasure to have you here.
Well, I'm so glad to be here, in part because around 11 o'clock when our plane's brakes went out, I didn't know what was going to happen to get here. I tell you, the airports, they test the fruits of the Spirit in you. One of my favorite recent stories in the airport, though, this wasn't yesterday, but I got canceled from a flight, and I'm trying not to get all freaked out, you know, and there's all these people waiting in line. You don't want to really drop your gold card and be like, hey, I got some status with U.S. Airways. You know, I think like entitlement's a demon. So here I am, torn in my soul. And then I'm talking to this little old lady, U.S. Airways agent, you know. We're talking, and she's like, I recognize you. And I'm like, sweet, can you get me on this airplane? And she works a little magic on the keyboard, and she gives me a boarding pass. All the other people looking at me, I didn't worry about that, though. And I as I'm getting on the plane, she goes, you were so good on American Idol. I'm not sure I've even watched American Idol, much less like been on the thing, but I sure wasn't going to tell her that. You know, I was like, thank you, honey. You know, and but anyway, I'm so thrilled to be here. And, you know, I've been asked to at least nod to the fact that there is an election going on. If you haven't heard, there's an election going on. And but more than just like, you know, what's happened on TV or in the political debates, for us to kind of dream a little bit about what it looks like to appropriately engage the political circus of American politics, especially those of us who are seeking to follow Christ. And as we wrestled with that a few years ago, we came up with this project called Jesus for President, and it was a whole bunch of different people working together. to create this book, and it's really beautiful. So it's nice that I can feel proud and not too narcissistic, because it's like so many different people's talents going into it. So I have some slides I'm going to try to show. I'm not sure I've ever really successfully done a PowerPoint, but I'm going to try to do that. And it's kind of informal, and then we're going to open it up for dialogue. But we did this around the last election. A bunch of friends and I traveled around to like 25 different cities in a bus that ran off vegetable oil. Pretty sweet. And because what we really were talking about was like how we need to embody the alternatives, you know, and not just kind of point to politicians to solve all the problems. So we said, well, we're going to do that. We ought to reflect our values by how we travel. So we ran off vegetable oil. So we would pull up to the old, Chinese restaurant or whatever, and just ask them for their veggie oil. And it was kind of a chore to do it all, and it smelled like French fries, but it was beautiful, and it was a conversation. So that's what we hope to create tonight. And to get us started, though, I want to like kind of think about the story that we have in Scripture that goes back to long before, you know, that there were presidents or kings or even America. And, you know, in this, one of the first stories that we have is the story of the Hebrew slaves, you know, that are suffering from the patterns of the empire that they live in. And they're making what? Do you remember this, some of you that have read the Bible? What were they making? Bricks. The scriptures say that they were making bricks for the storehouses of Pharaoh. Like, they were making bricks for other people to lock up all their extra stuff while they were hardly able to feed their own kids. You know, they're suffering in poverty in the midst of an empire of abundance. And so they begin to cry out to God, and God rescues them, you know, and begins to pull them out and rescue them from that empire, you know. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Whereas we learned in Sunday school, "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go." I'm glad like three of you know that song. But like, and they're, as they're like kind of getting rescued, you know, God begins to form them into a different kind of people. You know, that they're to be different from the empire in which they came. They're to live into a different story. They have different holidays. They have different names. They have things that God begins to tell them to do to make sure that they, it's almost as if God's saying, just do these things. And if you do these things, you'll be that kind of holy people. It's like God's sort of setting up a holy counterculture. And some of those are beautiful things that we would do well to relearn, you know, things like gleaning laws that would allow folks to take the excess from the fields, things like Jubilee, which was God's, systemic interruption of inequality, you know, that slaves were set free, that land was redistributed and debts were released. I mean, it was a beautiful interruption to the pattern of the super rich getting more rich while the super poor getting more poor. God's interruption to that. And one of my friends who's a Bible scholar said, but the Hebrew people, they never really practiced the Jubilee. And one of my other friends who's a really good Bible scholar said, well, Christians have never really practiced the Sermon on the Mount either. But that doesn't mean it wasn't God's intention, you know. And so what we get to think about tonight, I think, is what it means to live into that dream, that we're to be set apart from the other nations, to be this salt and light, not just to be special people, but to bear witness to the world of what a society of love can look like. And so as they're doing that, you know, the Hebrew folks start to cry out and say that they want a king. And as we think about power, I think it's important to remember that, you know, one of the first points that this happens is when they say they want a king so they can be like the other nations. And God said, no, I'm your king. You don't need a king. This is what a king will do. And in Samuel, God says, a king will make you the king's slaves and make you fight in his wars and serve his chariots. You don't want a king. I am your king. And they continue to demand a king. And then the scriptures say that in God's anger, God gave them a king. But you get the sense that God kind of had a different dream in mind. And the prophets continue to kind of cry out that we are to remember that God is our ultimate power, that we're to live different from the other nations of this world. And as I love this verse from Hosea where the people begin to cry out, you know, look what our king is doing. Look what our king is doing. And it's exactly what God says, that you're the ones that demanded a king, and I gave you your king. And for every king, there's a prophet. You know, there's this kind of continued prophetic vision that reoccurs over and over. And then there's Jesus. And this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus comes embodying so much of God's plan, but I think that part of what Jesus embodied was coming to show us what the real commander-in-chief is to look like. And it's so totally counter-imperial and counter-intuitive that the Messiah that's been talked about for hundreds of years comes as a little baby born homeless, as a refugee in a manger that poops his pants and cries, and like that's the king. And yet the word starts to spread throughout the land, you know, and one of the first things that happens is Herod gets word of this little baby that's a threat to his power and starts to slaughter all the little kids in the land. That's how the story started. It's a heartbreaking story and a beautiful story. And that Jesus challenges the patterns of power from the moment he was born until he died on the cross. And if you read the words of Jesus, this is one of the fun things that we did when we wrote this book, was we got to like look at a lot of the language and learn from some great scholars about the political language of the Gospels. And it's very strange because a lot of times with all of our kind of goofy songs and stuff, we miss the political satire and the depth of the words that we use. Things like thrones and banners and Lord and Savior. All of these were political words really familiar in the time in which Jesus lived. And so when he's using them, he's spinning them on their head. You know, when he used the word the kingdom of God, it was the exact same word that was used for empire. And yet, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it's very different from the empire that they lived in. When he says, I'm going to bring you peace, but not like Rome brings peace. It was a radical, a new way of thinking about life and economics and violence. And there's one beautiful place in the Roman Empire where you can see this, the power of this, these words that we use, they were inscribed in the walls near Ephesus. This is about a decade before Jesus was born. And it'll come up on the screen. I'm going to read it here. But listen to the words that are familiar to us, but they're all referring to Caesar. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling apart into disorder and tending towards dissolution, Caesar, the great Caesar, restored it once more and gave the whole world a new age. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, whereas providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life into the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and set all things in order. Having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all of the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the God Augustus Caesar has become for the whole world the beginning of the gospel. And so when the early Christians heard about this other Lord and Savior, Jesus, it was a radical thing, you know, to begin to proclaim Jesus was Lord. Every time they said that, they were saying Caesar is not. Every time they talked about the kingdom of God, they were talking about a realm, an empire that was not of the world that they lived. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus is how creative he is when he like encounters imperial power, right? So like the great ones when the tax collectors came. Do you know this story? Like the tax collectors come to Jesus, and they're first they come to Peter, and they're like, "Peter, you guys pay your taxes?" You know, and Peter's like, "Yeah, I think." "Jesus, do we pay taxes?" And Jesus says, "Tell them to go get a fish, and it'll have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth." I mean, like, fish don't usually have coins in their mouth, you know? And it's like making a spectacle almost, and it's almost like saying, "Oh, Caesar can have his coins. I made the fish." What? You know? One rabbi said that Caesar made coins that has his image on them, but God made life that has God's image on it. And Caesar had no right to that. As Dorothy Day said, we should give to God what's God's. And once we've given to God what's God's, there's not much left for Caesar. As we think about what our ultimate allegiance is. For the early Christians, it was a radical and a subversive allegiance to God above everything else. Everything else was submitted to that. And you can see that in the early writing, especially in Acts 17, how subversive that was. It says, these people who have caused trouble all over the world now have come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, a king called Jesus. And as you read some of the writings of the early Christians over and over, they're challenging the patterns of power and of how we pledge allegiance. This is one of the early sayings of the Christians. We are charged with being irreligious people, and what is more, irreligious in respect to the emperors, since we refuse to pay religious homage to their imperial majesties and to their genius and refuse to swear by them. High treason is a crime of offense against the Roman religion. It's a crime of open irreligion, a raising of the hand to injure the deity. Christians are considered to be enemies of the state, for we do not celebrate the festivals of the Caesars. Guards and informers bring up all sorts of accusations against the Christians, blasphemers and traitors. We are charged with sacrilege and high treason, but we give testimony to the truth. And so the question, you know, comes, what does it mean for us to be followers of that Christ in the world in which we live? A world that's very different from that world 2,000 years ago in some ways, but eerily similar in other ways. As we think about what it means to pledge our ultimate allegiance to God and to see ourselves as serving under that commander-in-chief above all, it's a scandalous thing, I think, today, just as it was back then. I want to suggest that a good model for how we're to think of ourselves is, John Yoder and Stanley Hauerwas and others have said that we're resident aliens, you know, that we should see ourselves as having a citizenship that runs deeper than just nationality or biology, that we're to be born again is one of the most radical ideas in the world, because it causes us to realize that we have an allegiance and an identity that's bigger than our nation. And our Bible doesn't say, "For God so loved America, but God so loved the world." And so what does it look like to see ourselves as citizens of that nation? And I think one of the things that's tricky about in our society, you know, as we've got this like fusion, right, of God and country. I mean, I grew up in East Tennessee, and my dad was in Vietnam, and the U.S. flag was on every altar, and it was like just God and country seemed inseparable. But then you start to see the contradictions as you think, like, does our country mirror the things that are at the heart of Christ? And there are places that it does, but then there's also places where it doesn't. And as we, as Wendell Berry, the great farmer and theologian, you know, he says, we can say on our money, "In God we trust," but our economy looks like the 7 deadly sins. You know, so for us, as we live in this experiment called America, we find ourselves with a small percentage of the world's population. We've got about 5% of the world's population. But we're consuming almost 50% of the world's stuff. So what does it look like to love our neighbor as ourself? We're living in an age where right now, St. Francis of Assisi, he said, the more stuff you have, the more clubs you need to protect it. So we also simultaneously live in the biggest military complex in the history of the world. And I think, incidentally, it's one of the kind of elephants in the room with the conversation around economics and politics that is out there, is that right now in the U.S. we're spending $20,000 a second on militarism. $20,000 a second. And as you think of that, you can kind of hear the words of Dr. King as he said, a country that continues to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching a spiritual death. And so as we imagine, what would it look like if Jesus were in charge, if God were in charge of this land that we live in? It I think would look very different. So that's a lot of heavy stuff that I've thrown on you. And I want to loosen it up a little bit. Like, one of the things that I'm excited about over the last few years is I've gotten to be pretty good friends with Ben Cohen from Ben and Jerry's Ice Cream. A good friend to have, by the way. At our wedding a year ago, we had all the chubby bunny you can imagine. But a few years ago, actually just recently, a couple years ago, Ben contacted me and he said, I've read your book, Jesus for President, and I like it. I'm like, I've eaten your ice cream. Like it too, man. And so we've got something in common. He said, I'm deeply concerned about the military spending. And I said, me too. And he said, I'm a businessman, so I've always thought of it as from an economic vantage point. And he said, but you talk about it from a spiritual, you know, vantage point, and maybe it's a little bit of both, so why don't we tag team? So we did. We did this little project, maybe some of y'all saw, called Jesus Bombs and Ice Cream, where we dropped ice cream from helium balloons. It was great. But anyway, like, one of the things that Ben does that these guys are going to help me with here is a video where I think it's just a fun way and also a heartbreaking way of kind of expressing the kind of world that we find ourselves in. I've seen Ben do this live. He's not doing it live on here. This is like a cartoon version, but we're gonna pop a little video up here so you can see. He expresses it in terms of dessert because he's a dessert man. So,
recording was stopped at this point while a multimedia presentation was delivered. We will now rejoin the event in progress.
So that's Ben Cohen's take on it. And what I hope that we can do tonight, more than prescribe all of the answers, is to provoke the imaginations in this room, because I think there's an incredible power as we begin to dream about the possibilities of what could be and not just settle for what is. And especially for those of us who follow Christ, I think one of the things that we're desperately in need of is that imagination that we see, you know, the prophets provoking as they say, my people, God's people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning forks, so that we turn to things that have brought death into things that bring life. And what would it look like if we began to beat those swords into plowshares now? And what would it look like if we began to rethink our economics so that we might see, as Proverbs says, that we would have this day our daily bread? It's a beautiful verse in Proverbs. It says, let me not have too little, for in my poverty I might be forced to steal. And let me not have too much, for in my riches I might forget my God. But let us have this day our daily bread. Let us imagine a world where brothers and sisters have all that they need and no one has less than they need. And I think as we think about imagination, one of the cool things about living in Pennsylvania is we got the Amish. You know, and the Amish, I think, are onto something. Because I was speaking at this one event in Amish country, and when I speak, I have groups offset the carbon footprint of my travel. So we calculate, you know, what the impact was of my travel, and we have people offset it in different ways. So I'm like a certified green preacher. And I was speaking in Amish country, and they're like, "That's pretty easy. We'll pick you up in a horse-drawn carriage. You'll know us at the airport. We're the ones in the buggy, you know." And so like they did. They picked me up. They drive me and my buddy like 30 miles to the speaking event. And it took a while to get there. And as we're driving in this Amish buggy, though, like I'm watching all the like neon signs go by, you know, the Burger King and the Walmart. Incidentally, the Walmart actually had a place for the Amish to park their buggies, which I thought was weird. But anyway, like we're going on, you know, and like we're, and then we start talking and they start describing their life, you know, and you can see this just light in their eyes. And as they talk about how they live, and you can almost hear their kids going, "Mom, why do we dress like this?" You know, and they're told, you know, because we have a different story. So we don't think that our beauty comes from what name brands we advertise. We just dress really plainly. We don't want our clothes made by sweatshop children. I don't know if they said all that, but you hope they did. You know, and then they're like, "Yeah, but why don't we drive cars, Dad? You know, horses are so 1800s, dude." You know, and then being told, "Well, there's all kinds of problems associated with the cars, and we live closer to the earth. We march to a different drum. We have a different story. We're a different kind of people." In light of that, maybe it's not so hard to understand why they responded the way that they did after that terrible school shooting. Do you remember this? A few years ago, a deranged, maddened man came into the Amish school, shot a bunch of the Amish kids, and then turned the gun on himself and killed himself. But the response of the Amish caught the whole world's attention. I was in Australia when that happened, and what made headline news in the newspapers in Australia was "Amazing Grace. Why would they do what they did?" And it told about how the Amish, they began to shower the shooter's family with love. You know, they immediately went to the shooter's family and said, "What can we do for you?" And people began to pour out money to the Amish families, and they took the money and they created scholarships for the children of the shooter. As the funerals rolled around, they went to the funeral of their own kids. And then the Amish went together to the funeral of the shooter so that they could be with his family. And the grace from that story continues just to spiral. I mean, there's books, Amish Grace and others that have been written on that. One of the recent stories showed that the widow of the shooter has now become a caretaker for one of the injured girls that was in the shooting. And she takes care of this little girl. And it's the story of grace and reconciliation. It's so beautiful. And so in our, like, Jesus for President book, that's why we have a section called Amish for Homeland Security. Because you kind of go, "What would it look like if we had had that imagination right after September 11th? What if we had lived with that kind of courage and creativity?" And I'm convinced that Christianity at its best spreads not through force, but through fascination. That idea that we're to be salt and light, that we're to be in the world but not of the world, that we're to shine like a city on a hill is this idea that we are to bear witness of what God is like, that we're to live in ways that magnetize people by our love. And so ultimately, I think politics and the political imagination is really about embodiment. How can we live out the things that we believe in a way that's magnetizing, in a way that offers a solution and an alternative? That's one of the things I love about Mother Teresa. Is like Mother Teresa was a champion and a hero for life and for unborn children, not because she picketed outside of Planned Parenthood, you know, holding a sign that says abortion is murder, but because she came alongside women and children in tough situations and said, "We can do this together." And you look at her life and she's it's so radiant of God's love, you know, and I think that if that is what it should look like to be pro-life, right? If we're really pro-life, we should have a 14-year-old teenage mother in our home that we're trying to take care of. And in the end, this idea of embodiment is so powerful because it demands something of us. Political ideologies don't demand much of us. You can, you know, have all kinds of ideas and you can have all kinds of rhetoric, but in the end, I think what's so important is not just, are you pro-life or pro-choice, but are you proactive? How are you embodying love? How are we shining an alternative to the current patterns that hurt our brothers and sisters? Another great story that we came across on our little tour around the country is down in along the border of the U.S. and Mexico. Along the border, there's a bunch of Christians there that are deeply concerned about the immigration crisis, as I'm sure many of you and we certainly are. And so what they did was they began to create sanctuary houses, houses that would welcome anyone with no questions asked. And if people needed lawyers to help get documentation, they would walk alongside of people. But then what's so beautiful is this little group of Christians said, we refuse to allow politicians in D.C. to dictate how we should treat the immigrant. We'll just read Leviticus. We'll read the book of James. We'll read Jesus' words when he says, when I was a stranger, did you bring me in? And so they started these worship services along the wall that's been built between the U.S. and Mexico. Mexican Christians walk to the as far as they can walk to the wall. And then there's Christians on the other side, on the U.S. side, that meet one another there. And then they sing each other hymns and songs across the wall. And then they close the service by serving each other communion by throwing the bread over the wall. Beautiful, right? And it's that kind of image that these walls will not prevail, that we have a God that's constantly making the outsider insider. And it's one of the clearest things that we see throughout the Scripture. And so our invitation is to embody new possibilities. There's another big problem that we have in our neighborhood, and I'm sure many of you experiences too, is lack of access to adequate health care. We have a 5-year-old girl that died on our block from an asthma attack, and in part because she just didn't have adequate health care. And, you know, over 40 million people, that's the case. And yet I think a lot of times some of us Christians, we just like want one politician to try to fix everything, you know? And so what we began to hear about was a group of Christians in the Midwest that started a collective inspired by the early church, where they said, you know, we're going to live like they did in the early church, where it says they pulled all their money together. And in fact, they put their offerings at the feet of the apostles. And when anybody had a need, they would share the money that they had collected and meet each other's needs. And it says there were no needy persons among them. One of the signs of the birthday of the church was that they ended poverty in this radical selfless love. And so this community started doing that. They said, every month we're going to put out a newsletter of who's in the hospital. And then we'll pull our money together and we'll share our money to meet medical bills. And they started doing that. And it started just as a couple hundred people. And it was so contagious, it began to grow. And then that little group has grown over the last, it's only been around 20 years. And right now, a lot of us in Philly are a part of that collective. And every month, we get a newsletter of who's in the hospital. We pull our money together. We meet each other's medical bills. And we've met over $500 million in medical bills. We meet $15 million a year by pulling money together. Now, CNN came and they're like, is this the silver bullet to the healthcare crisis? Is little collectives like that? And my friend had a great answer. He was a hunter, and so you might get this out here in Spokane, you know? There's no silver bullet, but he said, it might be part of the silver buckshot. So, like, yeah. For those of you that don't hunt, never mind. But the fact is, like, it does that our collective of 20,000 people doesn't solve the problem for 40 million. And yet, like, I think we also have to be very careful that we can't just wait on people in D.C. to do everything, that we've all got a responsibility to make sure that things like good health care and good education are not privileges for those who can afford it. But our Jesus cares about those who are most marginalized, those who have been stepped on and shunned. And so this is why I like to think that voting is something we should try to do every day in the way that we live, in the way that we participate in the coming kingdom of God. That it's not just something we do every 4 years on one day, but how we live on November 7th and November 5th is just as important as how we vote on November 6th. And I think that there's a lot of danger around the political season to misplace our hope and to hope that one candidate or one party is going to be the new Messiah. And there's a lot of bad theology that gets put out there. It was 2003 on Ellis Island that George Bush said, "The values of America are the light of the world and the darkness will not overcome it." There's a verse in Scripture that's almost like that. You know, but it's not America that's the light of the world, but Jesus. And yet, like Barack Obama on the David Letterman show said that America is the last best hope on earth. And I think we have a duty, those of us who are followers of Christ, to say, no, we've seen the light of the world. We've found the last best hope on earth, and it's not America. It's not Barack Obama. It's not Mitt Romney. It's our lover Jesus. That's who we've pledged allegiance to. And we will only seek first the kingdom of God. We'll seek Jesus and we'll call others to join that movement of God's kingdom coming down on earth. But we won't endorse a candidate. We'll ask the candidates to endorse the values at the heart of God. And they're scandalous, upside-down values where the Scriptures say, God casts the mighty from their thrones and raises the lowly. God fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty. I mean, that's dangerous talk. And it's beautiful talk. And it's that which promises us that there is a foundation that we can hope in. But our hope is built, like that old hymn goes, right? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. And there's a whole lot of sinking sand these days. And so may we trust in something more solid. Amen? Amen. So I promised you I'd leave some time for dialogue. I know I've thrown a lot on you. But this is the purpose of tonight, is to kind of stir our imaginations and to talk together. So we've got a mic, I think, that's going to go around here, and we'll open it up for dialogue, questions, thoughts. Try to make them brief. We've got about 20 minutes here. We're going to try to get as many as we can in. So just wave your hand or do a little dance, something, to get the mic to you. Thanks, guys.
What's your favorite Bible verse?
What's your favorite Bible verse?
I'm a big fan of the stuff in red. I love the Gospels, and I love the Sermon on the Mount. And yeah, I mean, there's a lot of other good stuff in there too. But yeah, thanks for your question. As long as it's nice. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Yeah.
So you talk a lot about how every day you're voting, you know, you're sitting every day to vote, but how does that look? I mean, how do you approach that attitude when the actual type of vote does come around? Do you just completely neglect that, or how is your way of dealing with the actual presidential election at that time?
Yeah, so it's a great question, and I'm not a principled non-voter. I'm not encouraging people, telling people who to vote for or whether or not to vote. But I think what we can do is we can say this decision has consequence. So what decision can I make on election day to contribute towards the moving of God's dream on earth? And do I believe that this person might help move that forward. But I think that it's a posture of going, this isn't the magic formula for the world's problems. This isn't a new Messiah. I think a healthier way for us to think of voting is that it's, in one sense, it's damage control. You know, that we're trying to minimize the impact of the principalities and powers on the world that we live in. I think that's an appropriate hope. And it's perhaps like maybe kind of I think how Christians in throughout a lot of history have looked at political engagement. So thanks for your question. Yeah.
I wonder if you could talk a little bit about how the sort of response that you're calling us to is grounded in God's redeeming action, God's action here and now for us, this sort of gracious, liberating movement towards the world, that our response is sort of meant to participate.
Yeah. So, Thanks for your question. And I think a part of what I hear in your question is this idea of the prophetic imagination, the trajectory of this is where things are headed. If we're headed towards turning our swords into plowshares, then why would we want to produce more swords? You know, like how can we continue to move towards the momentum of what's coming? And as I look at faith, you know, there's the verse in Hebrews that says faith is the substance of what's hoped for but not yet seen, that we believe something else is coming, and if we believe it's coming enough, we start to enact it, right? And so my friend Jim Wallace, he says faith is believing despite the evidence and then watching the evidence change. So we believed like that the world can exist where people have enough for their daily bread, and we begin to live into the patterns of the kingdom of God a little bit more. And so as I look at that, there's this very clear pattern that, like, before the Israelites even have the Ten Commandments, one of the very first things that happens in Exodus 16 is they start to get hungry. They cry out to God, and God pours down, you know, bread, manna from heaven. But then one of the first commandments they're given is, do not take more than your daily bread. Only take one day's ration. If you take more than you need and stockpile for tomorrow, like, I'm going to send maggots to eat it up. That's what God says, you know. So, and then I look at that, and I'm like, wow, like, there's this real sense that God didn't create an economy of scarcity where, like, there's too many people or there's not enough stuff, but we've lived into an economy of greed. You know, as Gandhi said, there is enough for everybody's need, but there's not enough for everybody's greed. So how do we, to live into the prayer of Jesus, to pray this day our daily bread, is to say, I'm not praying for tomorrow's bread, and I'm not praying for my bread. I'm praying for us to have this day our daily bread. So I think it's in everything that it's weaved all throughout Scripture. And one of the beautiful things I heard in your question is this idea that the kingdom of God is not just something we hope for in the future, but something that we're to inaugurate on earth. You know, that Jesus says today is the day. You know, like, the kingdom of God is now. It's within you. It's among you. And so how do we begin to realize that and to see it happen? And I think it comes through these little demonstration plots of communities all over the place that are living into that vision. You know, I 2 weeks ago, I was down at Koinonia Farms in Georgia, which is a farm where black folks and white folks lived together. I mean, way back in like the 1940s and stuff, like, and they lived as this prophetic witness to show the world that, like, we are brothers and sisters, you know, and it was living into that. And now, like, and they also, they got threatened. You know, their buildings were burnt down. Clarence Jordan, who was one of the founders, he was a really quick-witted guy. And one of the stories I heard when we were down there was he went into a town. These guys said, "Well, you better get out of here because we don't let the sun go down on folks like you." And he said, "Good to meet you guys. I've never met anybody that can make the sun stand still." I like that. So I think that kind of wild and winsome prophetic hope is what we need to be enacting. And so the question kind of becomes, what does it look like? You know, what does it look like right here? What does it look like to interrupt the patterns of this world, as Romans says, not to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed, to be a new creation? And that's a question all of us get to answer. Like, I don't think I can prescribe for what it means in Spokane. You know, I can maybe just begin to experiment with what it looks in Philadelphia. So, other thoughts? Yeah.
What did the patience of Mother Teresa's convent teach you?
Oh boy, so many things. I spent 10 weeks in India. And I worked in the home for the dying every afternoon, Mother Teresa's first home. And every day, you know, we'd hold people as they died, and then every day we'd go into the streets and bring in more people. And one of the things that I learned there was the triumph of life over death and love over loneliness. And 'cause we would, you know, a lot of times people would critique Mother Teresa's work. They would say, "This person doesn't have to die. I mean, all they need is an IV. And it's a valid critique, I think, of some of her work. And yet, like, Mother Teresa insisted that our goal is not to keep people, you know, breathing. Our goal is for people to die and know that they're not alone with someone holding their hand. So it was an incredible place where I felt that, you know, when you go into there's a morgue in the home for the dying. And as you go into it, there's this beautiful sign on the wall that says, "I'm on my way to heaven." And as you turn around and leave, it says, "Thanks for helping me get here." So I really felt a deep sense that of the triumph of resurrection, or as the scripture says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" And it felt like you could feel the sting of death die out as these people who might have died alone on the streets died with someone singing with them and holding them and massaging their shoulders and as they took their last breaths. And so it was not a dark place, but an incredibly beautiful place. And they have a great word in India, which is namaste, and it means "I honor the Holy One who lives in you." And I felt like over and over in India, I began to understand what Mother Teresa said when she said, "When we look into the eyes of the dying, we can see Jesus in his most distressing disguises. We can see Jesus staring back at us." And as I watched some of these folks die, and they would say namaste, they would say, "I honor the Holy One that lives in you," I felt like I could say the same thing, you know, that I feel like I'm looking into the eyes of not just some poor leper in India, but into the eyes of a precious child of God who I can see God's image staring back at me. It was Dorothy Day that said, "The only true atheist is the one who can't see God's image in the eyes of another." Yeah. Oh, that's right. Ben was with me. Yeah. The starting point for me, when I think of the truth sets us free, I think there's something freeing that begins to realize like the environment that we're living in. So let's start by seeing the deck of cards that were dealt, or the stack of Oreos that were dealt, you know, and then let's start asking new questions about how might things be different. And I think that this is one of the most, obviously, I think it's one of the most urgent questions that we have is, what does it look like for us to live in a country that has the capacity of 70,000 Hiroshima bombs? So for me personally, when it comes to paying taxes, I wrote a letter to the IRS and I said, I do believe in being subordinate to the governing authorities, and so I'm writing you openly to give you my tax 1040 or whatever. And I said, I'm also, as a Christian, I want to ask for the right not to kill. And I held back the amount of the percentage of taxes that go towards military spending. And then I later got a letter from the IRS that said, we're considering your request. And then I got two more letters that said, we're considering your request. And then I got a check from the IRS saying, you don't make much money, we owe you money. And then I'm like, So now I'm faced with a different dilemma of whether or not to cash their check, I guess. But I think that there's so many different ways that we can interact. And my hope is that we would seek the imagination of the Spirit, that we would be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as we seek to be resident aliens in this land. You know, that we would I think for some of us, we can it can be that we think of our careers in light of the kingdom of God. I met these like robotics engineers at a college like this not long ago, and they came up to me and they said, we're robotics engineers. And I'm like, dude, that's awesome. You make robots. And they're like, yeah, but we got into this because we thought it was cool. We're smart. We thought we could make lots of money. And then we started thinking, like, maybe Jesus has given us these gifts for a different reason. And they went on to explain that they had created a think tank that's designing robots that can dismantle landmines. And they said, because right now in Afghanistan, little kids are getting paid to dismantle landmines and they get their fingers blown off as they do it. And they said, so we're going to make robots that can disarm landmines so kids can play in again in Afghanistan. I love that. You know, and I think like one of the really big questions each of us can ask is like, not just, are you going to be an engineer? But what kind of engineer are you going to be? You know, how do we use our gifts and our vocations to move the world away from violence and towards the peace of Christ? So I think that one of the things that we also can do is have courageous new endeavors for Christian peacemaking throughout the world. I think Christian Peacemaker Teams is doing some really amazing work. And their idea was that until we have the courage to die for the cross with the same courage for which we've died for the sword, we'll never see many things change. It's not that we've tried the cross and it's failed. It's that we haven't tried the cross with the same passion and courage to die for it. So can I tell you one little story? So some of you may know I went to Iraq with Christian Peacemaker Teams, and it was very much related to this because some of the people I went with were former military folks, and we went over to Iraq in the middle of the bombing and war. We were in Baghdad and saw some of the most horrific things that we've ever seen. But on the way out, we were leaving Baghdad, and we had a car accident. I mean, it's literally in the middle of the bombing. The bombs are falling. Our car hit something in the road that flipped it over, and all of us were injured in the car wreck. And we're sitting, you know, we managed to get people to the side of the road. Two of my friends had head injuries, and they're sitting there, and we have no idea if we're going to live or how we're going to make it. And this little car starts petering down the road, and it's a car of Iraqi guys, and they jump out of the car. They wrap their arms around us and they take us in. They can tell that my friends are pretty badly injured, so they drive us into the nearest town. And when we get into this town, these Iraqi doctors saved my friend's life. And then I'm sitting here thinking, my gosh, like, what can I do to repay these guys, you know? And so I start getting a bunch of money together, and they're like, we don't want your money. We just want you to know that we love you. Keep your money. And it's always been our dream to get to go back and find those doctors. And so we went back just a year or so ago, and we It's not easy to travel into Iraq right now. But we managed to jump through all the hoops, and we get into that little town, and we go back, and we find those doctors. And when we come back, like, they're like, "We're so excited to see you," you know? And they said, "We don't get a lot of visitors," you know? So when we heard that, like, they said, "When we heard that you were coming back, we thought you must have forgotten something, like your computer." And then they said, "But when we heard that you were coming back to say thank you and to just be with us, like, it moved us." Their whole town was there, you know, the mayor, all the town leaders, and they gathered. They gave us this incredible welcome. And then one of them did say, he goes, "Now, there are a few people that would want to kill you." And they said, "But don't worry, there's only a few." And they said, "We'll protect you from them." So they slept by our beds with, like, AK-47s. And I'm like, that does not fit into my theology, but I'm thankful for your hospitality. And, it was amazing, you know, and like, we had this encounter, and like, we continue those friendships, you know, and we out of that, we started a movement now called Friends Without Borders. And we do Skype calls with folks in Afghanistan, Iraq, that you can jump onto one of these Skype calls and just have a human relationship across all of these silly conflicts and wars. And I think it's that humanity, it's seeing that other people with names and faces that's so powerful. So I think that those are some places to begin. You know, if you want to, as our sister was asking that question, I think there's a part of us that can all ask, like, how do the gifts and things that I have serve this ultimate kingdom, the empire of God, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth? And I think there's other things, there's little steps you can make, like, hey, join a Skype call with some kids in Afghanistan, you know, like, become a pen pal to a few kids in Baghdad, and there's some real concrete ways to do that. So it's about baby steps, I think. You know, Mother Teresa said, we can do no great things, but only small things with great love. So it's figuring out how can we do a few small things rather than try to solve the world's problems. Anybody else before we close? Yeah, sister. Oh, in case you couldn't hear the question, and for people in the other room, by the way, I think that part of what we have to do is we've got to surround ourselves with, like, people that will hold us accountable and people that will keep us true to those values. And there's all kinds of precedent, I think, for people, like, working inside and outside of systems, right? So I want to say that, like, you have prophets like John the Baptist, who was a weird dude, you know? Like, brother wore camel skin, ate locusts, pretty sure he had dreadlocks, but wouldn't bet my salvation on it, you know what I'm saying? Like, weird dude. But then you have, like, you have Daniel. You know, Daniel was a prophet in the king's courts. Daniel was like, but yet Daniel protected who he was, right? So he, like, fasted from the royal food. He was a different, he kind of kept true to who he was called to be. So he was in the king's court, but he didn't drink the king's Kool-Aid, you know? And I think that's where it becomes really important, is to say, how do I make sure that I don't compromise the core values of Jesus in that allegiance, to not allow them to combine? And I think that's where it becomes very tricky. Like, the early Christians said, can there be a Christian emperor? It was a really big question for them. You know, can there be a Christian soldier? And I think part of what we do is we try to blur everything together. Of course, you can be anything, you know? Well, we would say some things. If you're a Christian porn shop owner, might want to rethink things, right? But you go, like, actually, like, but I think part of why we see a suicide rate in the military right now that is higher than the combat death rate. We have, you know, over one a day. Like, there was a front page of Time magazine, a suicide rate, is because people are put in positions where they feel like they're compromising who they are. They're seeing terrible things that they were never meant to do. And they write me letters. I got piles of letters from soldiers. And over they say, I feel like I'm trying to serve two masters. that I'm trying to carry the cross in one hand and a gun in the other, and I just don't know if I can do it. And I think that's where we have a duty to say, hold your identity with the cross, you know, like, and whether, whatever position we're in, you know, if we work for a company that is notoriously abusing human rights, then we might want to get fired. You know, we might want to do everything that we can to change it. And if we find ourselves in collision, maybe we need to find another job. So I think we need to have that kind of courage. But can I close this off? Yeah. Great. Thank you so much. Yeah.